I am so glad to see all of you. If you've never had the opportunity to sit next to Jeff Wallace during a worship service, you really should make arrangements. I'm telling you what, it's like getting, you get to hear a man praise the Lord and you get play-by-play commentaries on everything. I don't know if you can hear him over there, but it's just something else. Thank you, Jeff. Hey, would you turn in your Bible to 2 Peter tonight? A special night. We get to resume our study of 2 Peter. The last time that we were working through this long study was in early November. I think that my dad preached the last message here. But we're jumping back in. We've had a number of weeks where we've invested our time together in some very important matters. We've had our church-wide fellowship, our Christmas musical presentations. We've also had our church-wide business meeting, our missions review and preview. So many important matters have taken place on Sunday night, and now we get to invest in another important matter, which is the study of God's Word. And we know that it is central to what we do here at Lone Oak First Baptist Church, being in God's Word. We're in 2 Peter. The big idea tonight is when faith is lived, it brings assurance now and anticipation later. So this is the big idea for what we're looking at in chapter 1, verses 10 and 11. When our faith is lived out, when we live out our faith, it brings assurance now and anticipation later. This is what we're going to deal with tonight. Again, we pause this study, but we need to, in order to pick back up and to pick up with the correct momentum, we need to establish again the context of what we're reading in 2 Peter. Once we've established the context, then we'll jump back in by catching up, reading verses 3 through 11, so that we see what Peter is writing in his first paragraph here. So the context again: Peter, Simon Peter, the same Peter that Jesus called off of a boat, the same Peter that told Jesus that he would never let him be crucified, the same Peter who would then go on just hours later to reject Jesus Christ or deny him three times, the same Peter that had to face Jesus after the resurrection and experience the humility of being redeemed when you don't deserve it, the same Peter who was stood and preached at Pentecost. That same Peter is the Peter who wrote this letter. This is his second letter. He's writing to churches in Asia Minor. If you want to know where Asia Minor is, modern day Turkey, if you want to look at a map. This is where these churches were located. And there's a number of matters that Peter gets to, but namely what's taking place in this particular text and within this letter is that Peter, he anticipates that he will die very soon. He's anticipating his earthly death, and he is concerned to a great degree that the church doesn't drift. He's already beginning to see some drifting that's taken place in the church, but he writes this letter to really name some matters where the church needs to firm up in. And what in particular, we might ask, what in particular are the main ideas that might bring compromise or drift to the church? Well, the attacks are not coming from external sources. The attacks that the church is suffering from are coming from internal problems. And namely, they're coming from false teachers who are purporting or putting forth two primary false ideas. One of those ideas is the idea of licentious living. Because we're elect, this is the argument, or this is the troubling teaching that's surfacing and circulating in the church. Because we're elect, because God has done what he's done through Jesus Christ, our salvation is secure in the finished work of Jesus Christ. So they had that part right. But because of that, we can live however we want because our salvation has already been bought. In other words, the grace of God through Jesus Christ gives us a license to sin as much as we want because it's already been covered. And so there was this great degree of moral lapse within the church, compromise in moral matters. People living by example, however they would want, because they would say, it's fine, it's already covered. The second part of their false teaching was an argument seeking to, and it's amazing that this argument came from within the church, but it nonetheless did, an argument that Jesus Christ's resurrection either isn't going to happen or has already happened and these people have been left behind because they've been looking. You're looking at about mid-60s, so you're still a couple of decades past Jesus Christ's resurrection, and the believers are saying, Jesus is coming back, Jesus is coming back. They believe in the second coming of Christ, and these false teachers, the same ones that are living a sinful, morally compromised life are saying, Jesus is, the resurrection's not going to happen. The resurrection's not going to happen. And so they're putting forth these two separate false teachings. One of them is being demonstrated, the other one is being delivered. And what Peter does tonight, watch this. What Peter does in this text that we're going to look at tonight is he shows us that perhaps these two false teachings aren't separate issues, but maybe they're two sides of the same coin. That's what we're talking about. Let me just play it out for you, and then we'll teach through the text. If you live in such a way that Jesus Christ's atoning work on the cross doesn't make any difference in your life, you shouldn't be surprised that you have no anticipation of a glorious reunion with Jesus Christ. Let's say it another way. If your conduct isn't correct, neither will be your theology. And if your theology isn't correct, neither will be your conduct. These two contribute to each other. And what ultimately happens is if you have a faith that isn't steadfast in the life of Jesus Christ, what will ultimately take place is you will lose assurance. You'll lose your foundation. And so Peter writes, let's start in verse 3. Peter writes, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. We're going to crescendo all the way up to verse 10. And he's talking about morality. He's talking about conduct. And then he's going to bring it to a close, at least in this first paragraph of the letter. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, not to replace your faith with virtue, but to supplement it. We believe intellectually, and we should live experientially. They supplement one another. For this reason, verse 5 again, for this reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he's blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, and here's our text for tonight. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So Peter presents. He presents two results of loving obedience. Two results of loving obedience. The first is found in verse 10, and that is steady footing in the present. Steady footing in the present. When we read verse 10, just to recap it, it says, therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election, for if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. We see here God's initiative comes first. He brings these words, calling and election. Calling and election, effectual calling, where we're presented and called to God through the gospel of Jesus Christ in a specific and a special way. All right, this should stand apart from general calling. This is effectual calling. And election, God's foreknowledge of who will be one of His. Now, these are the polar opposites of the argument between God's election and free will. It's interesting because in the contemporary church, we find these two subjects and we think about them. And people have a lot to say about them. Calvinism, Arminianism. There's a lot that's said about whether we have free will or God's sovereign choice in election, and people have some very strong opinions about it. And usually those conversations go, it's either this or it's this, but when you read the New Testament, and this is one of the perfect examples of it, the New Testament writers, the apostles, they talk about both of them at the same time, and they don't seem to be as divided over it. They have no trouble seeing how God can already know everything that's going to take place and still give us the opportunity to choose to follow Him. And it's very interesting. We see right here that Peter writes, your calling and your election. Now, Peter is in this particular statement, he is not telling believers to make themselves elect, but rather to live in a way that confirms what God has already done. You see, because obedience does not cause our salvation, obedience is a result of our salvation. Very important distinction. Obedience does not cause our salvation. We're not obedient, therefore we're saved. We're saved, therefore we're enabled to be obedient. That's what Peter's making an argument for beginning in verse 3. You have been richly supplied with everything that you need to partake in the divine nature. God has given it to you. He has redeemed you out of sin. He has equipped you in salvation, and He is sanctifying you to the point of glorification. God has already done that. Therefore, we live in obedience because of what He has done for us, not in an effort to gain something from Him. Another result in one, another part of the first result is diligence is shaped by loving obedience. He says, be all the more diligent. Be all the more diligent. Peter's earlier call in the verses just preceding this one says, make every effort. This is not anxious striving, it's intentional discipleship. When he calls us to be more diligent, he's not saying don't be anxious in your striving. Don't be working trying to gain something, but be intentional in your discipleship. Loving obedience engages the mind, that is knowing Christ, and the will, which is choosing the virtue, choosing self-control, choosing perseverance, choosing love in real situations. And he calls them, practice these qualities. When he tells us to practice these qualities, he's charging us to create a habitual movement, to create process in our life that enables us to live out our faith. You know, it really lends itself to this point. Discipleship doesn't happen accidentally. Growth and development in the Christian faith isn't just a happenstantial type of situation or environment. It requires intentionality. It requires deliberate effort. It requires thinking and living out. If we have no plan for our life and what it means for us to be followers of Jesus Christ, we shouldn't be surprised when that zero plan succeeds. Again, why it's so important here at Lone Oak First Baptist Church that we exalt Christ and we make disciples and we pass the torch, that we're intentional about everything that we do, not just leaving it up to chance, but investing ourselves. And the charge for the individual, he's talking to individuals. The charge is that you as an individual would be mindful about how you are being a disciple and how mindful you are in making disciples. If you think it's just going to happen, it doesn't. which is why Peter says two times in the first ten verses, he says to invest yourself, make the effort, be all the more diligent. Practice these qualities. And the promise is that you will never fall. Peter promises stability. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. There's a statement. We will have steady feet. We will have steady footedness if we will practice these qualities. Now, what Peter doesn't say is he doesn't say you're going to be sinless. What he does say is that you won't fall. You may stumble, you may slip, but you will not fall if you're practicing these qualities. A life shaped by the virtues will be kept from spiritual drift, moral collapse, and apostasy. Obedience gives believers traction. It keeps their feet under them in a slippery world. And again, let's remember one of the two issues that Peter is trying to address with false teachers that are circulating falsehood within the church. He's trying to address false teachers who are saying that because of the grace of God, you can live however you want. And he's confronting that directly. Brothers and sisters, I want to tell you, it's not true. If you think because God's grace was given freely that you can live however you want without consequence, you are gravely mistaken. You will experience fall in your life. The ultimate fall is apostasy, a total turning away from the Lord. And people will say, well, if you've really been kept by God, then how could you ever turn away? And the argument would be, if you were really kept by God, why would you ever turn away? But at the very least, what happens when we live like hell, even though we've been heaven bought, the real problem is that you lose assurance in who is really the sovereign God. You begin living like you're the God. And you shouldn't be surprised when you live that way, when you find yourself sorely disappointed or without hope that maybe Jesus isn't coming back. Which leads us to the second result of living out our faith, which is a rich welcome into Christ's eternal kingdom. And I don't believe that these verses are placed next to each other accidentally. Again, verse 10 reads, therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election, for if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. In this way, it connects growth with glory. The path of obedience is the path that leads to a rich entrance. God's grace and human effort are not competing forces, but they're complementary in nature. God's grace and human effort are not competing forces. We should see it. God gives us grace to live in obedience to Him, but it does not dissolve our responsibility to live out Christian lives. And we've talked about this. Here's the theology of it. You have positional holiness and you have personal holiness. Positional holiness is what God gives us through His Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ participated in what we call substitutionary atonement. He Himself gave Himself. He didn't just make arrangements. He gave Himself as a substitute on the cross that you and I deserved. And when Jesus took our place, if you'll believe and receive that by faith, then you are invited to take His place. He who knew no sin became sin so that we could become the righteousness of God. We have a position of holiness because of the work of Jesus Christ. But that position of holiness gives us also the responsibility of personal holiness. So we have a position of rightness before God because of what Jesus Christ did by grace. Not because of what we did to earn it, but because of by grace. That is complemented by and cooperates with personal holiness. From the moment that you receive salvation by faith in the work of God and Jesus Christ, then you have been born again. You've been made new. The Holy Spirit indwells you. He applies salvation to you. You are recorded as justified in the eyes of God. And from that point of justification all the way through till the point of glorification, either when Jesus Christ returns or we die on this earth physically, up until the point of glorification, we have a responsibility for personal holiness. We call that sanctification. Sanctification, easily defined, is becoming more like Jesus and less like the world every single day. We walk up to that point. And what Peter is saying here is, in this way of personal holiness that is put in place by positional holiness, in this way of growth, we will reach the point where we will have entrance into God's kingdom, into the eternal kingdom, which is the destination. Now, what we need to know about this kingdom, what we need to know about this kingdom is listed here. There's 3 points that Peter makes, and he is slugging away at the false teachers in these words. Every word is there for a reason. And imagine that Peter gets one chance to speak against the false teachers who were working the rumor mills, who were working the hallways in the church. And Peter said, let me say something real quick. And this is what he says about the kingdom of God. He says, number one, the kingdom of God is eternal. The kingdom of God is eternal. Now consider how powerful it would be for Peter, the preacher, to say that the kingdom of God is eternal when the people that he's fighting against in the church, the false teachers, all they're thinking about is the temporary. See, that's the problem with people that live in the gratification of sin, is all they can see is what's right in front of them. And Peter's already called that out in an earlier section. He says, why are you so nearsighted? Why can't you see past yourself? Why can't you see past this moment? And the reality is because they've never lived past this moment. Everything that they've done to gratify their sin is to meet their immediate desire and their immediate want and their immediate need. And Peter brings the word and he says, brothers and sisters, you need to know when the kingdom of God gets here, it's going to be forever. What we're living for is forever. What we're striving for is forever. You can't be so limited in your perspective. You've got to see that the temporary toils, the temporary struggles are only that. They're temporary, because when the kingdom of Jesus Christ gets here, it's going to be forever. Number two, he says that it's future. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The entrance is coming. It's not here yet. Again, the argument that they're making, the false teaching is, Jesus is either not coming back or he already came back and you missed the boat. And Peter's reminding them, it's still on its way. And the Christians are there. They are there. These brothers and sisters who are really going through a hard time. You know what it's like to be in the midst of a conflict. You know what it's like to be in the midst of those situations and scenarios where you're wondering what's happening and you're just back and forth and back and forth and you just need some assurance. And these Christians, brothers and sisters, are to Peter like some of our kids are to us. Are we there yet? Are we there yet? Are we there yet? Are we there yet? And the false teachers are like, we're not going anywhere. We're just driving around the block. And Peter says, we're not there yet, but we're on our way. We're not there yet, but we're about to be there. I don't know when it's going to be, but I'm telling you, I'm with you. And when we get there, you're going to know that we're there. It is a future coming. And church, we must not forget that Jesus Christ is coming back. And it's going to happen in a moment that's future from this one. We can't live like it's not going to happen. And we shouldn't live like it's already happened. We should live our lives, conduct ourselves in such a way as to testify that we believe that Jesus Christ will come back. And when he comes back, his rule will be eternal. It's still a relevant matter today. But that's only 2 out of the 3 things he says about the kingdom that we should pay attention to. Here's the third. He says, first, the kingdom is eternal. Second, the kingdom is future. And third, don't miss this one. Third, the kingdom is Jesus's. Oh, this is good. Verse 11, for in this way there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of who? Of our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Make no mistake about it. It doesn't matter what the other people say. It doesn't matter what they do. It doesn't matter how they do it. The kingdom will never belong to them because it belongs to Jesus Christ. It's His kingdom. It's His rule. It was His grace that gave you the opportunity to be called and to be elected. And when the kingdom comes back, He will be the one that's on the throne. It's a great reminder that we don't really have to pay all of our attention to the people that are around us. It's a good reminder that we do need to pay all of our attention to the one that's ahead of us, whose name is Jesus Christ. These false teachers, they'd say, hey, live however you want. It doesn't really matter. If God's really going to save us, then He's going to save us, and there's nothing you can do about it. You have a license to sin. Brothers and sisters, they're not the ones that get to determine the rules of engagement. If they were the king of the kingdom, perhaps. But they're not. Jesus is the king of the kingdom. And He is the one that determines how we should live. And the way that He has determined how we should live is without a doubt the best option for our lives. You see, this brings us to a point where we can consider what is God's will. God's will is the best option for everybody. And God's will is that we would live sanctified, distinct lives, that we would live set apart lives, holy lives. No one has lived a holy life and regretted it. But many have lived unholy lives and regretted it. Peter, again, he writes this letter. This is the end of that first paragraph, and I'm thinking, man, you should write more. To which he says, I will. This is the end of his first paragraph, and Peter holds together what the Scripture always holds together. He holds together grace and effort, faith and obedience, and assurance now with hope later. We are saved by grace alone. But grace never leaves us unchanged. A faith that walks steadily today will be one day a walk joyfully in the presence of Jesus Christ. Friends, I want to invite us to have a time of invitation. Brother Mark and the team are going to come forward. And here's how I would invite you to respond this evening. Just as Peter has brought these two points to light, I want to ask you first and foremost, are you living out an obedience that accurately reflects the faith that you have in Jesus Christ? Does your personal behavior match your intellectual statements? Are you living out your faith in obedience? If you're not, I want to invite you tonight to ask the Lord to forgive you and to repent. To commit your way once again to Jesus Christ. Secondly, I want to ask you, as Peter, I think, brings to light here, do you have hope for the kingdom of God? Are your eyes set on the horizon, or are they wandering around you in the immediate? Do you have the proper perspective? I think the Scripture invites us to both, a life of obedience and faith, and also a proper perspective of what's to come. Would you stand where you are? I'm going to lead us in a word of prayer. If you need to respond in your seat, you're welcome to do so. If you need to come forward, perhaps you'd like someone to pray with you or for you, I would be glad to receive you. Maybe you need to join the church or come forward for baptism. Whatever decision the Lord may be leading you to make or action to take, I want to invite you after this prayer to do so. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your love towards us. And thank you for the letter that you've given us through Peter. Father, I know that it is of tremendous encouragement to the church, particularly in this day and age. When we turn on TV or look on social media and we see that people are living in any which way they want. Even within churches, God, there seems to not be such a heavy emphasis on sanctification or on holiness. And And Lord, I know that no one of us get it right every time, but I pray, Lord, that we would remain sensitive to your Holy Spirit's direction to be a people that are set apart, to be a people that live distinctly, and to be people that show that faithful, loving obedience leads to anticipation of what's to come. So God, help our hearts to be shaped by you and your word, and our lives to be devoted to you. In Jesus' name, amen. The invitation is open.